And he came, and before we figured out that what the tap, tap, tap was a twig blowing against the window, before we figured that out, just by his presence, just by being there, it got rid of those fears for me. That was the reality of him coming up to the room. Now, of course, as we grow older, we realize that we don't need to be afraid of twigs tapping off the window in the middle of the night. And yet our fears grow with us, don't they? Our fears grow with us. We are afraid of not being able to make ends meet. We're afraid of not having friends in school. We're afraid of failure in college. We're afraid of the way the society is going around us. A big fear for many of us. Maybe we're afraid of our growing weakness and frailty. What we see in Judges 6 is that the people of Israel are living in fear as well. The people of Israel are living in fear, and we see how they are rescued from that fear or saved from that fear. And we'll see as well how we can be rescued from our fears. So what happens at the start of Judges 6 is this familiar pattern in the book of Judges that we've seen time and time again. So what happens is the Israelites do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 1. And then what happens is God hands them over to their enemies for a period of time. And after a period of time, they cry out to God and he sends a judge or a hero to deliver them. But what we also get at the start of chapter 6 is just a sense of the fear that people are going through as they live under the oppression of the enemies. So if you see in verse 2, it tells us, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Now, this is not the way it was supposed to be, is it? I mean, Israel had been brought into this land, the promised land, so that they could live on the land and they could live off the land in the sense of raising crops and enjoying this land that they'd be given to. But their existence has been reduced to living in caves and clefts in the rock. This is not how it was supposed to be, this fearful existence. I remember a friend of mine telling me before that her parents, they don't use their dishwasher to wash the dishes. So what they do is they wash the dishes in the sink and then they put the dishes into the dishwasher to drip dry. Now that's fine, but if you were the one who had designed the dishwasher, you would be thinking, this is not the way it's meant to be. And the existence that the Israelites are having at the moment in Judges 6, this is not the way it's meant to be. God's people living in fear is not the way it is meant to be. Why are they living in such fear? Well, we see the Midianites coming, taking their crops, taking their animals. And so they work hard, they plant the crops, they grow the crops. And yet the Midianites take the crops and all their work is for nothing. And you can hear the cries, can't you? Of the children in the caves with their parents. I'm hungry. I have something to eat. And the parents, the fear in the pit of their stomach as they realize they cannot provide for their children. I mean, I don't know if any of us have experienced anything like this. The closest I could think of was last year, at the start of the pandemic, going to Tesco. And in Tesco, the shelves were emptying. I don't know if you remember this. I remember being in Tesco and the queues were going from the till, every single till, there was a queue going all the way back down the shop, all the way along the back wall. And there was a real sense of fear because no matter how hard we worked, no matter how much money we had, we might not be able to actually put food on the table. And that is something of what the Israelites are experiencing, except far worse, and for 7 years in Judges chapter 6. So how did they get here? Well, it's interesting. We're told how they get here, because instead of sending a judge, God sends a prophet to them. When they cry out, God sends a prophet. So in verse 7, it says, "The Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian. He sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors.' Are you hearing all that God has done for them? I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.'" Now, the way the NIV translates worship there is helpful, because it gets a bit of a nuance in terms of the relationship between them and these gods. But a really literal translation would be, "Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites." But this is what they have done. They have feared the gods of the Amorites. They have feared something other than God. And as a result, they are living in fear. They are living in fear. So that's a sense of where they are at as a whole, as a nation. And what we see as the chapter progresses is an individual in that nation. And the big question for us is, if God has rescued them in the past and they have turned their back on God, how will they be rescued from their fear? How will they be rescued from their fear? So let's have a look. Let's slow down a little with Gideon as the narrator tells the story. Let's have a look at verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites." Okay, so who's Gideon? For some reason, when I think of Gideon, I think of Emmett from the Lego movie. He's just a normal kind of guy going about his day-to-day job. But it's not normal for Gideon, because he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, usually what you do is you thresh wheat on the threshing floor, as the name suggests. So the threshing floor is out in the open, so the wind can catch the chaff, blow it away, and you have your wheat fall to the ground. And usually you press wine in a wine press, as the name suggests. So the wine press is enclosed so that the wine doesn't flow out of the press. Now Gideon, he's threshing wheat in a wine press, which doesn't make any sense really, unless you are living in a place where you are fearful for your crops. And that is what Gideon is doing. He's afraid that the Midianites will take his crops. He is afraid that if they spot him, that they will take his crops. He won't be able to put food on the table. And so he's threshing wheat in a wine press, afraid of the Midianites. How does God save him from that fear? Verse 12, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. He said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Now, what's an angel? An angel is a messenger from God to people, bringing God's word to people, a message to them. Similar to a prophet, but an angel is heavenly, not human. And yet, as the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, it is not apparent to Gideon that this is the angel of the Lord. So, as far as he can tell, this is a person. This seems to be a man, because Gideon relates to him in verse 13. He says, "But sir," and you see the angel of the Lord later on holding a staff in his hand. So this seems to be a messenger, one who seems or appears to be human. Who knows? Gideon might be thinking it is a fellow Israelite or something like that. And of course, the significant thing about a messenger is the message that they bring. And the message that the angel of the Lord brings to Gideon is, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, Gideon didn't look like a mighty warrior as he threshed his wheat in the wine press. And he didn't feel like a mighty warrior as he was afraid of the Midianites. But if God calls you a mighty warrior, you are a mighty warrior. So an example of something like this is, if you remember the story of Abraham back further in the Old Testament, God calls a man Abram. He calls him Abraham. And Abraham means father of many nations. Now, when God called Abram, Abraham, was he the father of many nations? He was not. Did he have any children with his wife? He did not. Did he have any prospect of having any children with his wife? He did not. And yet God calls him Abraham, father of many nations, because this is what God is going to make him. And God calls Gideon mighty warrior because this is what God is going to make him. Now, what's Gideon's response to this? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. You expect Gideon to find the nearest phone booth and change into his Superman suit and rescue the Israelites, but he doesn't. What does he do? Verse 13, but sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. So Gideon looks at the circumstances, 7 years of beating his wheat in a wine press, and it's understandable that he thinks God has abandoned them, that he's afraid that God is not with them. Now, in a sense, God has already responded to this because God has already explained why they were in the situation they were in. But what Gideon needs to realize is that they might have left God, but God has not left them. So God, how does God overcome Gideon's fear that God has left them? He says, I am with you. I am with you. Look at verse 14. He also says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? So when God says, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand, essentially what God is saying to Gideon now is, I'm calling you a mighty warrior and I'm calling you to act according to what I have said you are. That is what he is saying to Gideon. This is God's response to Gideon. Go in the strength you have. You are a mighty warrior. That is what I am naming you or calling you. Now, it's interesting as he does this, as God does this, because as this message is focused, the identity of the messenger is focused as well. So did you notice that it goes from talking about the angel of the Lord to the Lord? The Lord turned and said, the angel of the Lord is not only a messenger from God, but somehow mysteriously God himself in this place making himself known to Gideon. It is God himself taking on something like the appearance of a man. How else could he turn to Gideon? God wants Gideon to know, I am with you. I really am with you, Gideon. That's not the only thing that Gideon is afraid of, though. He's also afraid that he cannot do what God has called him to do. So God assures him of his presence and calls him to live according to what he is. And look at what Gideon's response is, verse 15. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. So Gideon outlines his CV, his identity for God. And he essentially says, look, God, every time we played soccer when I was little, I was the last one who was picked for the team. People just overlook me. They disregard me, and they are not going to follow me. I am weak, God, he says. I am not able to do what you've called me to do. Have you ever had that sense before God? God calls you to love somebody and you think, I cannot do it, God. God calls you to patience and you think, I'm not able, God. God calls you to overcome this sin and you say, I am too weak, God. How does God respond? Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. God again reassures Gideon of his presence with him, and it is his presence that will enable Gideon to do what God has called him to do. Whether you feel weak or not, Gideon, I will enable you to do what I have called you to do. And it is in this way that he enables Gideon to overcome his fears, by his presence. Now, why do we need Gideon? He shows us how to overcome our fears, to be able to name them before God. But God, if you are with me, why am I struggling to make ends meet? But God, if you are with me, why, when I look to the future, it just looks like fear and darkness? But God, if you are with me, why do I feel so weak? God wants us to hear that he is with us, that he is with us, not so much to look at our circumstances, but to look at the fact that he is with us. Pardon me, God, but I feel weak. I feel unable to do what I should do, to care for my family, to get through the semester, to love my parents. And these are real and legitimate fears, but what God does with us is he focuses our thoughts and our hearts and our minds on the fact that he is with us in the midst of those fears. Not through the angel of the Lord, but through the Bible. We read again and again and again and again, I am with you. So that his own son, Jesus, is known as Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus, one of his final promises to his people in the flesh is, I will be with you to the end of the age. And I will enable you to do what I've called you to do. And though we cannot see God, just as Gideon could not see God for the vast majority of his life, God is with us. And we need to remind ourselves of this. We need to listen to this. And when we forget this and we remember this, we realize he was still with me when I had forgotten it. And we smile and we dwell in this. God is with me. What I needed that night when I heard the tap, tap, tap at the window was the presence of my dad in that room. If the tap, tap, tap had been taken away and I called out to my dad and he was not there, that would have instilled real fear in my heart. But when my dad was there, the tap, tap, tap could do all it wanted. But my fear was gone because Dad was present. And so God saves Gideon and he saves us from our fears by his presence. Now it raises a big question, doesn't it? So God is present with Gideon, but what if God isn't happy with Gideon? What if God isn't pleased with Gideon? And that seems to be on Gideon's mind as well. Look at verse 17. If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking. So he asks God for a sign of his favor, or a sign of his grace, or a sign that God is pleased with him. And he asks him for a sign of his presence. Show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Verse 18, the Lord says, I will wait until you return. Sorry, verse 18, please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Now, when the Lord says, I will wait until you return, that is not the sign. That is God waiting to see what Gideon is going to offer to him. The Lord is waiting outside the door as Gideon goes inside. When I was in secondary school, one of our teachers said to us once, I'm just going to step out of the room for a moment. And she did, and within about she said, I'm going to step out of the room for a moment. I'd like you to do your work. That was the crucial bit. And so she stepped out of the room. We didn't do our work. And within about 5 minutes, it was anarchy. Now, I'm advocating that we should do this if your teacher steps out of the room. Within about 5 minutes, it was anarchy. And within about 10 minutes, anything could have happened. And the teacher steps back into the room, and it became apparent from what she said to us that we had not found favour in her sight on that particular occasion. And it also became apparent that she had stepped out of the room, but she had only gone just outside the door. So we had thought she'd probably gone to the principal's office or something. She stood outside the door listening to everything that was going on. And yeah, as I say, we didn't find favour in her eyes after that occasion. It's essentially like this as Gideon goes in to prepare his meal. Has he found favour in the eyes of God? I wonder, was he a bit jumpier as the goat bleated? Look at verse 19. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. Was he jumpier as the goat bleated? Did he make mistakes? Did he spill some of the flour? Did he cut himself a little with the knife? We don't know, but what we do know is that this is a very significant present or offering to be preparing. A lot hangs in the balance here. It will tell us a lot about God's relationship with Gideon and Gideon's relationship with God. Will God be pleased with it or not? It is of huge significance. It is a huge sign of his relationship with God. I don't know if you remember back in 2011 when the Queen of England came to Ireland. It was the first time a British monarch had ever visited the Republic of Ireland. And on the second day of her visit, she was in Dublin Castle, surrounded by dignitaries and the President of Ireland, and she got up to make a speech that she had prepared. And there was a brief pause, and in that moment you're thinking, if what she is offering as she opens her mouth to speak, if that is well received, it is going to be of huge significance. I mean, this is going to tell us a lot about the relationships, not just between the Queen and the listeners, but between the two countries. And she opens her speech, Uachtaráin agus a Cairde. She speaks in Irish, and there's applause, and the President of Ireland says, wow, wow. As Gideon leaves the house with a present in his hand that he has prepared, it is going to tell us a lot about the relationship between God and him. As his eyes adjust to the sun, he sees his visitor is still there. The angel of God is still there. In verse 20, the angel of God says to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. So he puts the meat and the unleavened bread on a rock, pours the broth over it. So the rock is essentially now becoming an altar, a place where a sacrifice is received. And then in verse 21, with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. You can watch videos on YouTube of people dropping frozen turkeys into deep fat fryers. You can, I don't know why you would. It's done with like a robotic arm, because the moment the frozen turkey hits the oil of the deep fat fryer, the whole thing just goes in flame. And the turkey just doesn't stand a chance. It is consumed by the fire. As the angel of the Lord touches this meal prepared by Gideon, this sacrifice prepared by Gideon, it is consumed in fire. Gideon had asked for a sign, and here is the sign. His present, his offering is consumed in fire, and it is a sign not of Gideon's greatness, but of God's grace to him. The angel vanishes, and Gideon realizes who he has been speaking to. He is left in no doubt that he has met with God himself. What does this do for him? On the one hand, it assures him that everything that the angel of the Lord had been saying is true. I am with you. And it's somewhat amusing that as the angel of the Lord vanishes and Gideon speaks in verse 22, he says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." You expect silence. Oh, the angel of the Lord is gone. But there's not silence. There's a response. Verse 23, the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid." God is still there with him, even when the angel of the Lord disappears. So it assures him on the one hand, but it makes him really, really scared on the other hand. "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." When sinful people meet a holy God, it is a frightening thing. It is a scary thing. It is a fearful thing. When Gideon sees that goat being consumed by the fire of holiness from God, he realizes that should be me. That should be me in the presence of a holy God. You see this time and time again throughout the Bible. And yet, what does God do? He assures him not only of his presence, but of his peace in verse 23. "Peace. Do not be afraid. You shall not die." The implication is that you ought to die when you come into the presence of God. John the Apostle falls at his feet as though dead in the book of Revelation before the Lord Jesus. We have absolutely no idea how holy God is. He is described as a consuming fire because anything that is anything less than absolute perfection is consumed in his presence. Nothing has changed for Gideon externally. The Midianites are still like locusts. He is still the least of his people, and yet God speaks peace to him. Not because Israel deserves it, not because Gideon is strong. In fact, when God says he is going to die, he deserves, or the implication is that is what he deserves. And yet it is because of God's grace to him. The goat is consumed, and yet Gideon is not. And as Christians, we see clearly what this points us to that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross, where he is the one who faces this all-consuming fire, even though he was the one who was absolutely perfect. And because he has done that, we can stand in the presence of God, though we are unclean. He has made us clean. He has made us pure. I remember working in a clean room before where you had to put on the goggles and the mask and the overalls and the boots and the gloves and the hairnet. And I remember once walking in without the hairnet on. And my thought was, I have to get out of here. I have to get out of here. And yet in the presence of God, God says to us, "Peace. Peace because of what Christ has done for us." And so God, for Gideon, not only overcomes Gideon's fears by his own presence, but he also overcomes Gideon's fears of his presence. And if we can stand in the presence of a holy God because of what Christ has done, we really have nothing else to fear. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Jesus himself is our peace." And he goes on to describe how there is peace between Jew and Gentile, but there is peace between God and man because Jesus has reconciled us to God. The one who is for us, or sorry, the one who is with us, is for us. He speaks peace to us. He is peace in the midst of the storms of our life. He is present in the midst of the storms of our life, a strong presence, not to keep us out in the storm beating on the door, but who welcomes us in to his strong presence in the midst of the storm, to safety, to refuge, to peace.